One of the most common aspects of everyday life involves choices. You and I make a myriad of choices from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed. Take today, for example. All of you chose what time you woke up this morning. And my guess is some of you got up early, and likely some of you slept in. All of you chose what kind of breakfast you ate: cereal, toast, pancakes, yogurt. All of you chose what clothes to wear and what clothes not to wear. All of you chose whom to see and who to spend time with. All of you chose how much time you would give yourself to get from home to your class today. Was it a relaxing trip, or did you have to push hard on the gas? All of you chose your attitudes for today. Were you joyful? Were you kind? Or were you moody and unfriendly? My point is, life is filled with all sorts of choices. And for the believer, one particular choice that has significant ramifications is how you choose to relate to people. Will you choose to have a small heart, or will you choose to have a big heart that longs to minister to other people? Well, a small heart is by far the safest route to go. Listen, if your main goal in life is to dodge difficulty and the troubles of life, the formula, it's fairly simple. Avoid relationships, don't open yourself to others, and concentrate exclusively on your own personal needs. If you want to go through life escaping a whole host of problems, that is by far the best option to choose. As one man put it, cultivate deafness and you'll be spared hearing the discords of life. If you cultivate blindness, you will be shielded from life's ugliness and pain. The other path of life involves cultivating a big heart for others. Relationships are a key priority when it comes to having a big heart, but with that comes a greater risk. When you give your life to others, there are times where you'll be disappointed, hurt, discouraged, let down, perhaps even embarrassed at times. There might be other times where you feel left out. You may have people you care about at some point you cut you off. Some may even turn against you and go on to say really mean things about you. If you enlarge your heart for others, you will increase your chances of sorrow and grief and pain. It's been accurately said, no one has ever cultivated a big heart and lived to tell a life of ease. Of course, the effects of these two types of hearts are vastly different. Small hearts, though shielded from relational pain, rarely contribute to anything significant. Listen, if you just come to Cross Life each week and listen to the message and talk to no one and walk out, you won't make much of an impact on others, and others will have very little impact on you as well. On the other hand, if you choose to have a big heart, sure, there'll be moments of discouragement and heartbreak, but the opportunity for joy will be so much greater as you leave your heart print on others and others do the same to you. One author put it this way: never play baseball, and sure, you'll never strike out, but you also never hit a home run in the bottom of the ninth with bases loaded to win the game. Never climb a mountain, and sure, you'll never get banged up, but you also never experience the breathtaking views while standing on top of an alpine peak. Cultivate a small heart, and life may be smooth sailing, but you'll never know the exhilaration of being used by God to influence others for eternity, and you certainly will never have the heart that God desires for you to have. Well, there's one man that certainly had a huge heart for ministry, had a big heart, and his name was the Apostle Paul. Over the course of his life, Paul opened his heart to many people. He taught many, he loved many, he evangelized many, instructed many, he shepherded many, he discipled many, he trained many, and he cared deeply for many people. Paul poured his life into so many people in so many settings. But listen to this, students, it wasn't always easy, and it wasn't without its challenges. Open your Bibles and meet me at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. We'll eventually make it to the book of 2 Timothy, but turn to 2 Corinthians first on our way there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and here in this passage that we're going to look at in just a moment, we see an honest testimony of both the joys and the challenges that often accompany a life that is dedicated to ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writes this. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations, in needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults, in labors and sleeplessness and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed," verse 10, "as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." You know, as you read this text, students, it almost sounds like Paul is schizophrenic, doesn't it? It's hard, but it's rewarding. It was painful, but there was joy. It was heartbreaking, but it was worth it. Listen, Paul experienced the full spectrum of emotions when it came to ministry, both the joys and the difficulties, the highs and the lows, the blessings and the challenges that accompany a life that is committed to investing into others. You know, we see something similar over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there if you would. We're getting closer to our text tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We catch a glimpse of just sort of the multifaceted aspects of ministering to other people. And toward the end of the letter, Paul writes, beginning in verse 9, he writes to Timothy, "Be diligent, Timothy, to come to me quickly." Verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." You know, just in those two or three statements, we see a stark contrast between a person that brought Paul great joy and a person that broke his heart. In verse 9, Paul references his dear friend Timothy. Timothy, we've been learning about Timothy, haven't we, for the last 4 or 5 weeks? He was a close friend, a close partner in ministry, and someone who had excelled under Paul's influence. Timothy was a loyal friend of Paul's, and it's no surprise that Paul urged him to come and visit him while he was in prison. Demas, on the other hand, was the exact opposite. He started out as a fellow laborer in gospel ministry. He started out very committed, very dedicated, but somewhere along the line, Demas fell in love with the world and he checked out. And I'm sure his departure weighed heavily on Paul's heart. Perhaps you've had a friend like that in your own life, somebody who professed Christ, maybe was a close friend in the gospel. And maybe now 2 or 3 years looking back, you say, what happened? They're nowhere to be found. Verse 11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to the city of Ephesus." Paul lists 3 other men who are valuable to him in ministry. These were, again, three more friends, men who served alongside of him. You had Luke, you had John Mark, Tychicus. They were all fellow laborers in the work of the gospel. But notice the turn in verse 14. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Students, do you see the up and down nature of what it's like to work with people? Some people bring you great encouragement. Other people break your heart. Some people stay faithful and steadfast in their walk with the Lord. And some people, like Alexander, will cause you a lot of harm. Students, those are the joyful and harsh realities of giving your life to people. Ministry involves both great blessing and a tremendous amount of heartache. And the passage that we're going to look at tonight will be another illustration of that very truth. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're already in that letter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and follow along as I read verses 13 through 18. I know last week we looked at 13 and 14, but I think that'll give us a little bit of a flow and momentum and capture the context of what Paul writes to his friend Timothy here in this section. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes this. He says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found me. And the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Here in this passage, in specifically verses 15 through 18, Paul sort of paints a contrast between two different groups. He paints a contrast between those who are ashamed of Paul and a faithful Christian who is unashamed. On the one hand, you had a group of people who turned away from Paul, and you had a man who loyally stood by his side. You know, that raises the question, why did Paul include this section in his letter? Why was this so significant? It seems pretty significant what he talks about before. We get into chapter 2, he talks about being steadfast and strong in the Lord. Why this section in this letter? And I believe the answer is to give Timothy a realistic picture of what to expect if he chose to take a stand for the Lord and for his word. That was the emphasis, really, of verses 13 through 14, wasn't it? Paul said, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." In other words, Timothy, don't compromise your convictions. If you're going to stand strong, then you need to hold on and hold fast to the word of God. And I believe what Paul is saying in this section is this. Listen, if you do that, Timothy, just know that there will be some people who will support you when you do that. There are some people who will stand by your side when you do that. But it's also possible, and it's also likely, if you do that, that there will be times and seasons in your ministry when you will have to stand alone. And you know, that's exactly what Paul was experiencing at this point in his ministry. We know that because in verse 15, he says this. He says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." This really is a heartbreaking verse when you stop and think about it, especially when you consider the fact that Paul spent so much of his life pouring himself into others. Paul was such a selfless man. In fact, just to see this, hold your place here. Turn to the book of Acts, if you would, and we're just going to do a quick little survey of just the way in which Paul invested in others and gave himself to others. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul is traveling to Jerusalem, and on his way to Jerusalem, he stops in a location called Miletus. And as he's in Miletus, he calls for these elders of the church to come to him. Paul spent a great deal of time in Ephesus ministering to the people there, leading people to Christ, building up Christians. And so he had a special relationship with the spiritual leaders in this particular city. And so in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." In verse 18, he says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But then notice what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Talk about an unselfish guy, right, students? Listen, few men sacrificed for the cause of Christ like the Apostle Paul. And in my opinion, that is what made him such an effective leader. Listen, in God's economy, strong leadership isn't defined by one's looks or one's charisma or one's popularity or one's personality. Strong spiritual leadership is defined by character and by the level in which a man is willing to sacrifice himself for the good of others. You see that in Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know what? That's the very thing that Jesus established his ministry on, a life of sacrifice, a life of service. And the Apostle Paul followed the exact same pattern. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Turn to the right as you're making your way back to 2 Timothy. Philippians chapter 1. If you have a hard time finding it, I always try to remember, go eat popcorn, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 1, Paul, of course, wrote this letter during his first imprisonment. 2 Timothy, he was writing it during his second imprisonment. And Paul from prison wrote this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as also, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, it's amazing to me how much Paul was willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. He was even willing to die, if need be, for the people whom he loved. Look over at chapter 2, verse 17 of Philippians. Get another glimpse of this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." And then he says, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Listen, Paul not only sacrificed in his ministry to others, he did so with great joy in his heart, meaning he considered it a privilege to minister to others. He didn't view it as a burden. He didn't see it as something he had to sort of check off his spiritual checklist. Look at Colossians chapter 1. That's the next letter over. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. He writes, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And so here again, Paul expresses great joy despite the sufferings he experienced on behalf of the gospel. Listen, he knew that ministry to others would come at a cost, and he was willing to pay that price. And that's really the reality of ministry, isn't it, students? If you're going to invest your life into others, there's always a cost associated with that. There's the cost of time. There's the cost of money. There's the cost of comfort. There's the cost of convenience. And Paul willingly embraced each of those costs for the sake of the gospel and for the benefit of the church. And that is why the statement over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is so shocking, so disappointing, so heartbreaking, so tragic. I mean, you would think that as sacrificial as a man Paul was, that those who benefited from his ministry would come alongside to affirm him and to support him and to stand by his side in his greatest time of need. But not a single Christian in the region of Asia was willing to associate with the Apostle Paul, not even Phygellus or Hermogenes. Who were they? Well, evidently there were two men whom Paul assumed would support him, which tells me that they were likely believers. These men were likely Christians. Listen, Paul wouldn't assume that unbelievers would stand by his side, right? Especially given the fact that this was a time of great persecution. Listen, at this particular time in history, to stand with Paul would be a dead giveaway as to what you believed and could put you at risk of the same fate that the Apostle Paul faced. And so these two men were likely believers, possibly even leaders within the church, but they weren't willing to stand by Paul's side. They were embarrassed by Paul. They were ashamed of him, and they were ashamed of the gospel. That's those men. And now we're going to move into the next phase of this text. In verse 16, Paul writes, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found me." You know, a couple years ago, I had the opportunity and the privilege to travel to Rome. And one of the memories I'll never forget is finding out where the Apostle Paul likely spent his final days in prison. You can actually visit that place today. It's called the Mamertine Prison. And when I saw the prison, one of the first thoughts that came to my mind were these two verses right here. I was, first of all, overwhelmed by the thought that someone as great as the Apostle Paul spent his final days of life in such a horrible place. But I was also blessed to know that the Lord brought a special man by the name of Onesiphorus to encourage Paul before he was put to death for his faith. Students, isn't it neat to see how the Lord cares for his people? It's true that Paul was in an extremely difficult situation as a result of his devotion to Christ, but the Lord hadn't forgotten about him. The Lord was with Paul and continued to care for his needs. You know, from a distance, it's you look at what Paul went through and you think, there's no way I could do that. No way I could be imprisoned for my faith and to suffer the way that he did, the loneliness and the difficulty and the adversity. And you're right, there's no way that we could do that because God doesn't give his grace to us in advance. He only gives it to us in the moment that we need it. And we see God's grace abundantly evident in this situation as he cared for the Apostle Paul through the encouragement of a man by the name of Onesiphorus. What do we know about this guy? Well, frankly, not very much, other than the fact that he had a very unique name, right? The first thing we're told in verse 16 is that Onesiphorus was a source of refreshment to Paul's soul while he was sitting in a prison cell in Rome. The word refreshed literally means to cool off or to cool again. The picture that comes to mind is working out on a hot summer day, and maybe you take a break and you go over and you take a hose and you just cool yourself off. I remember one time I was playing football at MSU and it was like the hottest day during fall practice. And randomly in the middle of practice, we kind of gathered together and we were doing stuff, and it was kind of like, what are we doing here? And coach asked me, he knew I was a Christian, he said, "John, will you just pray for us? We're heading into the season." I'm like, "Why are you asking me? This is kind of odd, but sure, I'll do it." And I just prayed for our team and prayed for my teammates. And we were out on those fields right over by the field house. And we all said, "Amen," opened our eyes, and all our coaches were holding super soakers. And they just drenched us with water, and it felt so good. That's the idea of refreshment, cooling off, being cooled again. And that seems to be the effect that Onesiphorus had by visiting the Apostle Paul. It was so meaningful to him that it was like a cup of cold water on a hot desert day. In addition, the end of verse 16 tells us that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains, meaning he wasn't ashamed to be associated with Paul. While all the Christians in Asia didn't want anything to do with him, Onesiphorus was loyal, and he stood by Paul's side. What a guy. You know, adversity has a way of revealing who our true friends are in life, doesn't it? Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And Onesiphorus was certainly that type of friend. In fact, in verse 17, it says, "But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found me." You know, this goes to show the lengths that Onesiphorus went to encourage the Apostle Paul. Listen, when he arrived in Rome, he went searching for him, and Paul wasn't easy to find. It's not like in ancient Rome they had city street names and you know, banners that said, hey, if you want to visit the great Apostle Paul, just go this way and take a ride at this street. Paul was in a very obscure location. They didn't have GPS then. Nisphorus couldn't pull out Google Maps. He was in a hard place to find. And the text tells us that when he went searching for the Apostle Paul, he did so zealously and with a great sense of urgency. You know, it's possible that Onesiphorus traveled to Rome for other purposes, but this was the most pressing issue. More than anything, he wanted to see Paul and do everything he could to encourage him. Students, does that ever cross your mind? Do you ever think about ways that the Lord might want to use you to encourage the people that God has placed in your life and on your path? The only reason I ask that is I know how easy it is to walk through life with tunnel vision and only think about, I should say, and not think about anyone else except ourselves. So easy to get into a habit of only thinking about our needs and our desires and our schedules and our wants and our ambitions and our goals that we fail to open our eyes and see the needs of those who are around us. Onesiphorus went to great lengths to serve someone who was desperate for some encouragement. And by the way, students, you don't have to be a pastor to do that. Listen, we don't have any indication from this passage that Onesiphorus was a pastor or in some sort of full-time ministry position. He was just a layman from the church at Ephesus who, from what we can tell, held no special office, wrote no books, preached no sermons, and led no major ministry campaigns. He was simply an ordinary Christian who wanted to make a difference. And Paul never forgot him. In verse 18, Paul writes, "The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Evidently, this was not the first time Paul benefited from the love and the care he received from Onesiphorus. The last part of the verse indicates that Onesiphorus was a constant source of encouragement in Paul's life. Paul said there were many ways in which he had served Paul and ministered to him when Paul was back in Ephesus. It's no wonder Paul had such an appreciation for the role that this man had in his life. Because you see, like a parent, Paul was used to always being on the side of giving of himself and sacrificing for the good of other people. And because of that, I'm sure it meant the world to him anytime someone reached out and met his needs in return. But you know, students, that's how the body of Christ, that's how it's supposed to function. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's not just the pastor who's designed to do all of the ministry. God calls every Christian to be involved in ministry and to do our part to advance God's glory and his kingdom. And we just witnessed a beautiful example of that, didn't we? Through the sacrificial service of an ordinary, just a normal guy by the name of Onesiphorus. What are some practical takeaways from this text? What are some ways that we can apply this passage to our own lives? Well, I'm sure there are many, but here's just a few that came to mind as I was studying this text. The first is this. Number one is don't ever assume that you will stand strong when the going gets tough. Don't ever assume that you will stand strong when the going gets tough, because frankly, students, many Christians do not. I mean, just think about this passage. All the people who Paul knew in the region of Asia were ashamed of him and of the gospel. Only one stood by his side. Chapter 4 mentions a few others, but by and large, not many of the believers Paul knew stood strong in the face of pressure. And you know what, students? I'm afraid that the same is still true today. Listen, show me a gym full of college students, and I'll show you only a handful that are walking with God without compromise. It just seems that most people go with the flow and do what everyone else is doing. Even Christians are guilty of that. Listen, it's easy to talk about convictions when we gather as a church and as a college ministry, but it's a whole different thing when we're out in the world. And that's why the Apostle Paul said over in verse 8 earlier in the chapter, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Listen, if as a pastor, Timothy needed that encouragement, then so do you, and so do I. It's very easy to be ashamed of the Lord. It's very easy to compromise our convictions, which is why it's so important that we regularly call out to the Lord for strength rather than rely on our own. So students, don't ever assume as a Christian that you will stand strong when your faith is put to the test and the going gets tough. You need to build up your faith by spending time in God's word and by looking to the Lord to give you the strength that only he can provide. Second, number two, another lesson I think we can take away from this text. Don't ever underestimate what God can do through ordinary people like you and me. Don't ever underestimate what God can do through ordinary people like you and like me. You know, I'm sure many of you here tonight never even knew a man by the name of Onesiphorus even existed in the Bible, right? Daniel, yes. Joshua, of course. Ruth, Naomi, Esther, yes, we've heard those names. Abraham, absolutely. Onesiphorus? Who in the world is that? And that's the whole point. You know, I think one of the reasons we have this section in our Bibles is to remind us that God often uses little, ordinary, and oftentimes overlooked people to accomplish his purposes and for his own glory. Let me illustrate this another way. How many of you in this room have ever heard of Jim Elliot? Raise your hand. Yeah, very good. I see a lot of hands going up. Jim Elliot is a famous missionary who was killed along with four other men trying to reach an indigenous tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. He died on January 8, 1956, and to this day, his story has inspired many people. In fact, so much so that a Hollywood film came out in the early 2000s that was based on his story titled End of the Spear. If you've never seen it, rent it, watch it. It is such a powerful story. Most Christians today, I think we could safely say, most Christians know who Jim Elliot is. He's a household name. But how many of you knew that Jim Elliot had a brother who was also a missionary? I didn't. Bert Elliot served as a missionary in the country of Peru for 60 years before the Lord called him home. He served the Lord faithfully, quietly, behind the scenes, and with hardly any recognition. Most people who know about Jim Elliot aren't even aware that Bert ever existed. But you know, that's often how it works when it comes to ministry. And that's often the kind of people that the Lord uses to further his kingdom. One man said it this way, quote, he said, Jim Elliot was a great man of faith and an inspiring missionary for sure. But if we were able to compare the impact of both Jim and Bert, I'm curious as to whose life had a greater impact. The extraordinary lives of extraordinary men and women of the faith should be inspiring to us, and we should model them as best as we can. But the quiet lives, the people who live by faith in the background, have just as much to teach us, and probably in some ways with more that we can relate to, end quote. That says it so well, doesn't it, students? Listen, you don't have to be the most gifted Christian to be used by God. Because the fact is, most of us aren't. If you want your life to count, this is the key. Are you ready? You just have to be all in. And you have to be willing to sell out and give your all for Jesus Christ. And I don't mean sell out like getting amped up for a week or a month or a year for the Lord. I mean pouring your life into others for a lifetime, even when it's hard, and even when you feel like quitting, and even when the thrill of ministry begins to wear off. That's what it looks like, students, to serve the Lord with faithfulness. And it's that type of individual that God often looks to use, and I will add this, loves to use to accomplish his purposes for his glory. And so what are some lessons that we can take away from this passage? Number one, don't ever assume that you will stand strong when the going gets tough. Number two, don't ever underestimate what God can do through ordinary people like you and me. And number three, don't ever lose sight that what you do in this life will be rewarded in eternity. You know, we catch a glimpse of that in verse 18 where Paul writes, "The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day." What day? The day that Jesus returns to gather and reward his people. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." You know, when the Lord returns, students, he's going to come and he's going to gather us and reward us for our labors here on earth. But you want to know what's sad? What's sad is that few Christians are laboring for the Lord and ministering to others like they ought to be. One man said it this way. He said, "The tragedy of so many Christians isn't that they live terribly immoral lives. It's that they live insignificant lives. If they died, there would be no one who missed them, spiritually speaking, because they aren't involved in ministry to anyone." Students, is that true of you? Think about your life for a moment. How are you living your life? How are you investing your time? How are you prioritizing your life? And in whom are you investing your life? You know, in the grand scheme of things, our lives here on earth, pretty short. And when it's all said and done, what will matter the most is not how much money we'll have in our bank, not what kind of car we drive, not what kind of house we owned, not the profession we gave our life to. But when it's all said and done, what will matter the most is how you invested your life into others and the ways that you serve Christ to put on display his glory to a lost and dying world. And so let me just encourage you as your pastor, give your heart to that fully. And if you do, let me just tell you this, you won't have any regrets. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder that you use ordinary people like us to accomplish your purposes. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's not many wise, it's not many mighty, it's not many noble who are called by you, but it's the weak and the insignificant that you often choose to accomplish your purposes. And so, Father, in light of that, would you be pleased to use our lives? And would we in this gym be the type of Christians who serve you faithfully and live for you with 2 feet in, sold out, not just for a season, but throughout our entire lifetimes? May we be those types of believers. And Father, for those who are here tonight who don't know you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself this evening. You'd help them to see their sin and their need for you. And I would pray that anyone here tonight who is yet to receive Christ, that they would let go of anything that might be holding them back to receive the joy and the life and the forgiveness that only comes through knowing Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.